Numbers chapter 23, verse 27, we read through the end of the chapter, and we read through to verse 13 of Numbers chapter 24. Again, these three chapters, 22, 23, 24, Israel is camped in the plains of Moab. They're getting ready after a long, difficult journey. They're getting ready to go in and take over the promised land. And they're waiting, and Balaam comes to, because of Balak, and tries to destroy the church with cursing because Balak and the Moabites are worried about their advancing through and taking them over. We're on the third oracle now. There's been two oracles or prophecies, you would say, that God speaks through Balaam, though he is hoping to curse. And here is the third oracle. There's a fourth next time, and it kind of includes some mini oracles within it. And each oracle we're taking our time with because we're recognizing how superfluous God is with his blessing. And you'll even see in this section today a reminder of the blessing. Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and it's through your seed that will bless the entire world. So you notice when we sang in Psalm 115, blessing, blessing, blessing on the church, including on their seed, God will continue to bless a seed, ultimately through Jesus Christ. But on and upon and through his church. Numbers 23, the third oracle of Balaam. Numbers 23, beginning with verse 27, again through verse 13 of 24. Hear now the word of God. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven bullocks and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob! And thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched. He lay down as a lion and as a great lion who shall stir him up. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Amen. Well, as it's said, sometimes the third time is a charm, you know? But that's not what Balak and Balaam find with their enchantments, trying to charm God and curse the church. The third time, the third cursing remains the same. In fact, we see here in verse 13 that we just closed with, Balaam says, I can't even speak what's on my mind. I can't speak a prophecy that I wish I could for my heart. Now, you'll remember all that we studied in previous chapters here to recognize that Balaam is being used to speak for God, but he wants to curse. He's a bad, wicked man, and he wants to curse Israel, and he wants to get paid for it. He can't speak what's on his heart. That is, he wants to curse Israel, but he can't do it. And it's because he has seen that he can't change God's heart. God's heart, God's mind is to bless his people. So even though he goes through the motions again of setting up an oracle, hoping to manipulate God and curse the church, we see what we read in the last part of chapter 3. Even though he is going through doing the same thing of what they did before the first two oracles, he's losing interest. His heart's not really in it. He's losing interest, and we see there's some differences of what happened before. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. You see, he didn't actually do the divinations this time like the last two times, because he knows it's not going to make a difference. Notice this time, unlike the other two oracles, he doesn't even try to go meet with God privately. He doesn't even try. He does not want to go. He doesn't want the words put in his mouth. Although it's interesting, he wanted to come here so badly, but now he doesn't want to go meet with God again like the last two oracles. He doesn't want a word from God. He doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want to see. But God forces him to face it again, to face what he's avoiding by coming upon him in an ecstatic vision. That's what's different about this oracle too. Last time God puts the word in his mouth, go back, he meets with him and he tells him. This time he says, oh, no, you don't get away from me. And he comes upon him. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, grabs him, and forces this vision in him. And then he speaks it. Look at verse 2. Of chapter 24. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon them. And then look down to verse 4. He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. So God grabs him, and notice Almighty. You notice what that word is? It's Shaddai in the Hebrew. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Balaam does not want to do this, but God forces him to do this. God forces him against his will, we see in the last verse. God forces him against his will. And after he spoke it, we see with Balak, he has the same problem. What does he say? He doesn't say like what he said after the last two oracles. He doesn't say, oh, come on, let's go try something else. There will be another oracle, but it's against his will. Balak doesn't want any more oracles. What does Balak say? Just go home. Get out of here. I'm not paying you. Go home. Forget it. He gave up too. Balaam's giving up, and now Balak's giving up. They're not liking these visions, but God forces another vision upon them. And what is the vision? What do they hear? And what do they see? Here's essentially what they hear and see. While the world will fail in futile disappointment, the church has a marvelous future. The church has a marvelous hope. That's essentially the idea of the text. While the world, like Balaam and Balak, will fail in futile disappointment, the church has a marvelous future. The church has a marvelous hope. Because last week we saw that God does not change his mind toward his church. God will not reverse redemption. God will not say, you were redeemed, but now I turn back and you're not redeemed anymore. I won't change my mind. But it's more than that. He talks about drawing them out of Egypt again, last time to show, I won't take you back there. But next time, this time to show, I'm taking you somewhere else. I'm taking you forward. And what is the forward? Well, they're about to go into the promised land, even though this terrible opposition of the Moabites is facing them. He won't send the church back to its past. But more than that, he's looking ahead. And he's ready to move forward. Because the church in Jesus Christ has a flourishing future. That's the message for you, church, today. That's the message for you. It's not the message, it's not the promise for the world, but it is for you, the church. The church has a flourishing future. That's the message for you. And we're given many images to see this today. Images of the tribes of Israel. Notice how God has Balaam looking over the tribes of Israel, and what does he see? Verse 2, he's looking again from the high vantage point again, and so he sees the entire camp, which is, again, very large and a lot of people, millions of people, probably about 2.5 million people. And what does he see? Verse 5, first of all, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. How goodly are thy tabernacles, O Israel. Jacob and Israel being names of the church, representation of the church. And he looks and he says, look how good you are. Remember he said earlier in an oracle, oh, if I could just have your death, it's so good. But look at your life, look how good it is. He looks down on the 12 tribes of Israel, and what does he see? These enormous tribes, all dwelling in their own tents according to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're in amazing order. They're very organized, symmetrically. And first of all, let's recognize that's a great thing. God is a God of order, and he's keeping his church in order. But more than that, what are they organized around? The tent of God. The tabernacle of God. And remember, in John chapter 1, it says, Jesus tabernacled among us. God is with us, as shown here. God is in the midst of his church. And it's a beautiful place to be. That's why we sang Psalm 84. How lovely is thy tabernacle, O Lord. I'd rather be in your tent than anywhere else in the world. And we're singing that as the people assembled around God in life and in worship, and he sees this. Look how good they are. He looks down over them. Look how organized. Look how well governed they are. Look how they are this amazing camp moving forward together. Verse 6, what does he see? As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees besides the water. There's a few images given here. First of all, a garden. A garden by rivers, though in a desert. This is the future she will have. She's going into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. She's already seen to be a garden. God is stretching her forth. She started with just a few. She's being stretched forth. And eventually through Christ, she's going to take over the entire world. It's like the ivy. You can look outside and you see this ivy on the fence. It's always growing. It has to be cut back. It's always growing. And it's filling in. It's taking over. And this is the church. She is a garden. And she's well watered. She's going to keep growing. The tabernacles images as well, if you remember, especially in Exodus, what are all the images in the design of the tabernacle, especially on the insides? It all has imagery of the Garden of Eden. God is restoring and redeeming his people to walk and talk with him in his presence. And what does the book of Revelation show us but this garden? This imagery of God's people being with him in a beautiful garden. This is God's church. She's alive and well. She's growing. But what else do we see in verse 6? She is like aloe trees. And as you study and learn from the commentary, the aloe trees smell incredible. The aloe trees smell beautiful. And this is what God is saying about his church. Not because of us, but because of him. You smell good. You smell amazing. God has put this unbelievable fragrance on you that you cannot buy in a store. He puts it on you in Christ. You smell beautiful. But there's another kind of tree he represents you with. Not just that you are a beautiful fragrance in Christ, but also that you are like the cedar trees. The cedar trees are strong. They are durable. You can build stuff that lasts out of these cedar trees. And he says, you are like cedar trees. You're beautifully fragrant, but you're also incredibly durable. Notice this, cedar trees, they say, don't usually grow near water. But these cedar trees grow near water. Not only are you strong cedar trees, you are in a garden that is supplied with continual water. You will remain strong. You will remain a beautiful fragrance before the Lord. You, the church, will ultimately be gorgeously sweet and gloriously mighty. This is what he sees as he looks at you. And isn't that a beautiful thing to behold and hear about yourself? Because the Balaams and the Balaks of the world are saying the opposite of you. Satan is saying the opposite of you. And you know outside of Christ, it's all true of you. But in Christ, no longer is it true. Look at verse 7. The first part, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Seed here, you can think of the imagery of the garden. Seeds are planted and more grows out of it. But here, especially consider, we're looking at the people of God, and there's going to be more people of God, and they're eventually not just going to take over the promised land. They're going to take over the entire earth. The meek in Christ shall inherit the earth. They will stretch forth as a garden. And God will change this desert environment of the world into this incredible garden. And the seed are his people. So God says to Abraham, it's through thy seed, Jesus, and then the seed of the church, that all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise to Abraham. And again, it's revisited here explicitly. Genesis 12:3 is being alluded to, almost exactly quoted. The promise to Abraham that through thy seed shall all the earth be blessed. Here you're seeing it. Balaam's looking down at it. But he's recognizing it's going to continue to grow. That's going to be really helpful when you consider what their history has been in the book of Numbers and what it's going to be. How blessed to be hearing that God will yet cause his garden to grow. It may be with significant pruning, but he's going to make his garden grow. He's going to give prosperity to his church, and he's going to give a progeny to his church. Ultimately, this is what is fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 8. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. This is further development of the unicorn. We saw this in the last oracle. This strong, raging beast. Last time we saw that he will be this, we have an idea of what he's going to do in the future. But here we see, essentially, it's already done. We see he's going to win. He's going to conquer his foes. And then he's going to enjoy the promised land. This is the blessing of Israel for a time. This is the blessing and truth of the new Israel forever. Now he breaks the bones. Now he eats. You see the completion of his attack. The finality of his future is already prophesied. Maybe that imagery comes through a little easier in verse 9. He couched the church. He couched. He lay down as a lion. And as a great lion, who shall stir him up? First part there. Now, the imagery we saw before is he's this lion, but we saw that he was getting ready to pounce. He's getting ready to go in and take the land. And the church now is going throughout the whole world and will take the land. But what is the imagery today? Not the imagery of a lion that's going to go out and attack his prey, but rather that has succeeded in capturing his prey. That's the imagery we see today. Again, he lays down as a lion. Who shall stir him up? Connected with what came with verse 8, he's eating now. He is satisfied now. No one's going to wake him up. Before, he was going to get up himself and get his prey, but he's gotten it, so now he lays down. Graphic images the Lord often gives us, but this is war. This is spiritual war against Satan and his dominions working through the nations of the world. He won't be woken up. Matthew Henry gives us an idea of what this means. He says, lions sleep anywhere they want. And they don't have any fear of being woken up. Nobody is going to mess with a sleeping lion. We even have those phrases, don't go and mess around with a sleeping lion. You don't want to stir him up to get you, but no one is going to go and mess with a sleeping lion. And God is giving this imagery of the church. In the end, Israel is going to be no longer a lion, even getting ready to pounce and have victory. She'll have the victory, she'll lay down, and she'll sleep in satisfaction. She'll have her rest. And this is the imagery for the church. You will have your eternal rest. You will go into the new heavens and the new earth. You will have conquered the foes of Christ. You will inherit the earth. And you will never be woken up to any kind of war again because of the Lion of Judah. You will be satisfied. You're going to have everything that you're fighting for. Chapter 24, let's return to verse 7, the second part. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, maybe you might be like me. I confess, at first reading that, say what now? Oh? Well, this is really significant imagery. We have the opportunity to come together before the Lord and study his scriptures. Agag is a title of the king of the Amalekites. And they have crept up before on Israel like a lion. You might go back and remember in Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites are the first to attack Israel. After they've been rescued from the promised land, it's before they go through the desert and they get here. They're already attacked by the Amalekites. And in Exodus 17, God gives victory with Joshua. Remember, Moses is holding up his hands. He has the elders holding up his hands. And Joshua has the victory over the Amalekites. But the Amalekites try to take them out immediately. Just as now the Moabites are trying to take them out immediately. But God is saying, just as when I rescued them from Egypt, that's why he references Egypt again, another reason. And I didn't let the Amalekites take them out. So now as I'm about to bring them into the promised land, and the Moabites are trying to destroy them, I will not let it happen. I will take care of them and give them victory again. This is the imagery he's giving, and he gives victory then, but he also in Exodus 17 says, a long while later, I will destroy the Amalekites and King Agag. And God is reminding them again, that's what's going to happen. They're going to go into the promised land, and the Amalekites are going to be taken out. Saul will do this. Saul will do this in 1 Samuel 15 by God's command and direction. Sadly, Saul won't kill King Agag, and he pays for that. But Samuel does, the prophet. Samuel corrects Saul, and then he goes and he slews King Agag into pieces. Again, graphic. But God is showing us that he will destroy all the wicked enemies of his church. And so God is saying, that prophecy in Exodus 17, I'm still going to do that. You're going to go in and you're going to have a kingdom that grows. And you see that he says there'll be a king in your midst, this mighty king. There's a lot more about that in the next oracle. So we're not going to think too much about the kingdom and the reign, but it's already getting there. King Saul will be the first king. Then there will be King David. But ultimately, this prophecy is fulfilled in the Son of David, King Jesus. And there's some amazing prophecy about him next week, about his eternal reign. But there's also that partial fulfillment of prophecy that's coming, already spoken to in Exodus 17, already seen in partial in Exodus 17, that will come to be the case when they go into the promised land with King Saul and Samuel. So, beloved, What do you see here in all of this imagery? More to come, but what do you see again? You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. You have the victory over the world. As mighty and powerful as it seems, as much as it tries to crush you, you have the victory in King Jesus. So verse 9, the second part, is said to you again today. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Ah, that is what Balaam and Balak are experiencing now. They're starting to give up. And there will be that day where the world gives up. It will be completely defeated. It will experience total defeat. And they'll give up on trying to hurt you. And Jesus will raise you up. Jesus says to you today the same message. I know you're going through the wilderness. I know there are many foes, many battles that you have to win. But I'm showing you that you can charge through them, and it's as if you already have. I'm showing them you that you can pounce upon them and win. And I'm showing you essentially in Christ, you already have. I know you feel dry. I know you feel barren, but I'm showing you your future. You are a garden that will stretch forth throughout the earth. You are well watered by the Holy Spirit. You will not dry out. I will give you amazing fragrances. I am giving you amazing fragrances. You are mighty and glorious. You are a cedar tree. I will not allow Satan to cut you down. This is your reality. And again, this is what has been prophesied in Genesis 12, verse 3, Genesis 27, verse 29, we looked at recently in the other oracles. But I submit this to you. This comes to my mind today with this text. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And often that's translated as the idea of to give you a hope, to give you a future. You have an expected end. You don't expect a lot of the things that hit you along the way, but you have an expected end. You are growing into this. You are already this reality God is showing you. And your future reality will just be the fullness of it all at the second coming of Christ in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And why is this? How can it be? Well, remember, the growth of the plant does not come from itself. It comes from what it feeds upon, what it's rooted in. And you are branches grafted into the vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from him and the Holy Spirit that he gives. But being grafted into him, he gives you the Holy Spirit. He waters and grows you. Look at verse 6, the second part. The Lord hath planted. The Lord hath planted. I can't help but think of, I've heard ministers say, I believe in growing where the Lord has planted me. May that be what you trust as well. Grow where the Lord has planted you. Trust he will grow you where he's planted you. But recognize the Lord has planted his seed of regeneration in you. And so it's grown, and it is growing from justification to sanctification, and it will be completely to glorification. Why? Because verse 4, he is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty. No one can stand against what he is doing in his church. No one can cut down what the Lord builds up. No one can curse what he says, bless. He planted you. He will grow you. He planted you. You are growing. Like Balaam, the world doesn't want to see this. Like Balak, the world wants to give up on you in this. But you can keep looking on in Christ. You can keep moving ahead. You can keep looking forward and looking up. Look at Israel's camp and see again what God sees of you. First of all, think of this. Jonathan Gill points out, consider how many people there are, and consider they're in this perfect symmetry of 12 tribes as a square around Israel. Remember some of the pictures that were drawn I gave to you earlier in this series. with their banners of each of their tribes and their names upon it. Picture how big they are. Probably about 2.5 million people, new people mostly now, but nonetheless. But think about their size. Jonathan Gill points out this camp is probably about 12 miles by 12 miles. Consider that. Consider how long it would take you to walk around the camp to say hi to your family. 12 miles long by 12 miles wide and everything in between. And he looks down and he says, look how good. Wow, that's impressive. And you need to see this too. It's spiritual now, though it is physical. His church throughout the world is growing, maybe a little more organically, you might say, by a garden. But nonetheless, it is being organized in the government of Christ. And we see in the Revelation, it's the same organization. The 12 tribes of Israel, the foundation. The 12 names of the apostles, the walls. Everything's organized and in its place. And it's even bigger and it's taking up the whole world. This is what you need to see of yourself. And I want to remind you of Revelation 21. You can turn there if you like. But I just want to review a few things with you from our study of the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. A lecture series, not a sermon series. But I'm bringing a few things from my notes from that series on Revelation 21 to remember to see of you now what your future is and what it is what is becoming of you right now. What is your total future as given in a vision to John, as in this vision to Balaam? First of all, the wall of Jerusalem, the wall, 144 cubits. Now, this is a vision, but it's communicating something. It's immense. It's like, how could it possibly be that thick? It means it's like something like 216 feet thick is this wall. Nothing's going through this wall. That gives you the vision of what it's communicating, the literal reality of perfect perfection, perfect peace, perfect protection. More than the wall, the city is 12,000 furlongs. It's the size of many countries. I mean, this thing is, as I said in the lecture, it's ginormous. It's huge. That's the idea. It's not even really a literal size. It's communicating that it's gigantic. One writer points out that the literal size being described is 15,000 miles. The distance between London and Athens, between New York and Houston, too large for the imagination to take in. And that's the idea. John is conveying the idea of splendor, but more than that, and more importantly, room for all. The church is huge. You read of the multitudes of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation in the new heavens and the new earth, and already in heaven, the souls of the saints waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. But in the end, this city of God is huge. It can't be contained in one country. It spreads throughout the whole earth. Philip Johnson points of it this way, how big the kingdom is, described in a vision form in Revelation 21. He says, calculated in physical terms, this would make the city of God almost 10 times the distance from Dan, Israel's northern tribe, border town, that is, to Beersheba in the south. It's huge. You can't even imagine how big it is. Richard Bacon says it's the idea of perfection extended beyond our imagination. This is the church. This is your future. Think of driving to Los Angeles, 503 square miles. They are teeny. They are tiny compared to the New Jerusalem, 2 million square miles, larger than India. This is what Balaam is seeing as he looks down, but particularly as he's having this vision forced upon him. The church is beautiful, and the church is gigantic. The church is glorious, and the church is gorgeous. Not just eternally enormous, not just eternally protected, just a city, but the whole earth. Beautifully cultured city, no longer a wilderness that they have to wander through, an exquisite paradise restored but enlarged that you will enjoy for eternity. Your new city, your new earth will be a beautiful garden even greater than Eden. And beloved, you remember and realize this is really what it's all about. This is where this is headed. You have this unbelievable future for you in heaven. God wants to remind you of that today. That's why you're sacrificing for him. Even of your time here now, where you could be with the world. They give up. They say, let's move on. Let's go back. Here is your future. Revelation 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the image he gives you in the oracle today. You are a garden. He'll give to you to eat of the tree of life, not just smelling like the aloe trees, not just strong like the cedar trees. You'll eat of the tree of life, which after the fall was forbidden to Adam and Eve, but it'll be given to you in 12 trees. Revelation 22, 1 to 3, and verses 14 and 16. Here's more of this imagery of this garden that's stretching forth. And this is what it will be in the eternal kingdom of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Notice this garden, notice all the water. That's so much of the imagery today. And there shall be, now keep this in view with what's been happening, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. See this vision of John along with Balaam's vision today. And take a true look at yourselves together and see not only where you will never be sent back, but also where you are surely headed. Move forward with this blessed vision that the church has a flourishing future. And that's the message for you. You, and not the world, you, the church, have a flourishing future. Not just a future, but a flourishing future. Let's look forward to that with God and let's thank him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for this vision and image forced upon Balaam to be brought before our eyes with that of the vision of John, that we will inherit the earth. We will stretch forth as a garden throughout the whole world. There'll be no desert. There'll be only beauty and glory, water and freshness. Oh, Lord, we do thank you that you are making us. You have made us smell beautiful like the aloe trees. You have made us strong and durable like the cedar trees, so that we will enjoy the tree of life and its leaves and its fruits forever in the eternal Garden of Eden, restored and expanded throughout all the earth. We are your tabernacle. We will inhabit the earth, this vision of grandeur and glory. Oh, Lord God Almighty, it is beyond our imagination, but let us enjoy these images. Let us be thankful about what it says about us. Let us look again from the higher vantage point down and see how good we are, how lovely it is to be surrounding your tabernacle with our own. And we do pray, Almighty God, that you bless us to be encouraged as we are the church militant, for we see today how blessed it will be to be in the end, on the last day, the church triumphant. Remind us that we have the victory, that we are more than conquerors, and we shall reign with you, King Jesus, over all the earth. And this is imagery that you will shine before our eyes even more greatly in the next oracle. Though Balak says, go away, yet you force another oracle upon him before Balaam leaves. That you reign, and we will reign with you. O Lord God, we thank you for making us part of your kingdom of heaven, and we know that the gates of hell, as we will study tonight, will not prevail against her growth. O Lord God, we thank you that you will work through your church. You will build her. She is your church. We thank you. We thank you for these visions of the church, the visions of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him. Strengthen us, O Lord. Encourage us. Bless us to go out and be courageous, to be holy, to be separate, to be above this world, in it but not of it. And may people look upon us and see and say, though they might not will to say it, that looks really good. And may you use our witness, O Lord, to bring your elect into your church and add such as should be saved. Bring in new branches and let us grow together and bear much fruit, meat for repentance, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, fruit that will draw people to yourself. Indeed, O Lord God, grow your church. Thank you for this encouraging vision that you are and you will, and it will be perfect. O Lord, we thank you for this vision. Keep it before our eyes as we walk in the wilderness. Keep our eyes on paradise. Keep our eyes on the Prince of Peace. Keep our eyes on who we are, and let us see who we are and where we are going and how in you we are growing. We love you, Almighty God, our husbandman. And we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, the vine. We thank you for the life of living waters of the Holy Spirit that you've put in us. And we pray that you, by your grace, would continue to water us and let us grow. And we thank you with this vision that you show us, no matter what men try to do to us, you will bless us with growth. And you will bless us in the end to be a glorious garden, worshiping you as your tabernacle. Encourage and strengthen us in these things, O Lord, as we serve you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.